Greetings, Terranova Church. As Dennis has alluded to twice already, I am the Rob Keperudis. I am the worship arts pastor here. Well, there's only one of me, so that's good, and I think my family is grateful for that. I have the privilege of bringing the word to you today, and I consider it an honor that I have this chance to share with you what God has been revealing to me through his word in this past week. But first, I want to talk about the elephant in the room, and it's just been something that's been on my heart for the past couple of days, is how can a 16 seed beat a 1 seed in the March Madness? Like, it's historic, but it just feels like it's just something I just can't get over. In our house, the March Madness scene is quite exuberant, and we love this holiday. We consider it actually to be a holiday. So whether you're rooting for the Bearcats of Cincinnati or the UConn Huskies of Connecticut, which didn't make it into the tournament, we can all still rejoice in the fact that there is still Cinderella's involved in the tournament. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, a Cinderella is a team that wins when they shouldn't have won, and they keep going. It's like, you know, the clock hasn't struck midnight yet, and they have not gotten the glass slipper. So I digress, but we are here to talk about the gospel and the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we are just a few short weeks from Good Friday and Easter, and it coincides that Easter will fall on April Fool's, so maybe you're thinking there's going to be some sort of practical joke that Jesus didn't rise from the dead on this Sunday. No, this is, we're still celebrating that Christ has risen, and that is truth, and we rejoice in that truth. Some of the things that we normally would have done by now is proclaimed or announced or let you know that Good Friday and Easter is happening. Well, it's still happening, whether we talk about it or not. The one thing that we are going to do is we are going to have our services here, two services on Good Friday and two services on Easter right here in Rev Hall. We're not going to go to the Troy Savings Bank. So we'll rejoice and celebrate those two those days together here. And if you haven't invited anybody yet, if you haven't talked to your friends and family and invited them to come to the Easter or Good Friday services, this is that time of year, similar to Christmas Eve, that people who don't normally attend church will come and visit these services and attend on these days. So I would encourage you, talk to your friends and family, encourage them to come and hear the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done through his life, his death, and also his resurrection on Easter. And we're talking about the gospel and sharing the gospel, which is conveniently the section of our series that we're currently in the people of God, the gospel. And as Dennis alluded to earlier, the Hosanna piece of the triumphal entry is typically something that we talk about on Palm Sunday. And even though today is not Palm Sunday, we will be focusing on that piece of the gospel story, as well as the Last Supper. And the last piece that we'll end with is the talking of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And I'm sure for many of you, you might be extremely familiar with those stories, the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, and the disciples' feet washing. But I want to take a quick walk through those three stories for those of you that it might not be familiar with, and it helps set this, it takes shape here for us, and it allows us to set the stage for our time in the Word today. So here we have this historic event. It's unfolding right before us as we move closer and closer to Good Friday. Christ is heading into the great city of Jerusalem for this triumphal entry that has been prophesied of. Jesus instructs two disciples to go get this donkey and this colt, and they do it. And now he's riding into the city of Jerusalem. He is publicly being recognized in this moment as the Messiah, as the prophet that would come. The multitude of people are laying down their cloaks and cutting down palm trees and laying them down. And they're shouting and crying, Hosanna. But this just adds fuel to the fire and makes the Jewish religious leaders even more angry. And a few days passed, and now we see Christ with his disciples in a room prepared for the Passover. Here is where they will share their Last Supper together. And here is also where we'll see Jesus reveal that one of the 12 will betray him. And then finally, we end with Jesus, after he is done breaking bread and eating with his disciples, he begins washing their feet. And he gets to Peter, and Peter can't believe what's happening right before him. And he doesn't necessarily want Jesus just to wash his feet, but he wants him to wash his entire body if that's what he is going to do. And yes, there are other pieces in between those sections of the story that happen, but we're not going to focus on all of those. We're going to focus on these three main pieces and events today. Now, imagine with me, just take this journey for a moment, that what it would have been like to be Jesus and walk in his sandals that day. And I know that it will be hard for us to grasp and understand the same way that Christ did, because he was fully God and fully man. So let's journey as fully man or woman just for a moment as we walk through these three scenes. You just instructed these two disciples to get you an Uber into Jerusalem, and they do it, right? Now you're riding into the city, and these people are proclaiming who you truly are. They are recognizing that you are the Messiah, the prophet that has been sent, and they're shouting and screaming, Hosanna. But in a few short days, some of these very same people who will be crying, Hosanna, will be crying, crucify. They want your death. How is it that you can ride into this city knowing full well that all of this is going to take place? But then we move into the upper room where you're sitting down for what you already know is your last meal. And you're sitting with the people that have been your closest friends these past years. All the while you know that not only will they all run away when the going gets rough, but one of them will actually betray you and hand you over to the authorities so that they can murder you. How are you able to sit there and eat with those men? And then finally, you're bowing your knee to wash the feet of not only the men that will turn their backs on you, but begin to wash the feet of a man who will deny that he even knows you to a schoolgirl. And yet, that same person, Peter, will tell you to your face that he is willing to lay down his life for you. How are you able to wash these men's feet? Because we are only fully human. We can't even begin to understand how Christ could have gone through all of this. He knew it all from the beginning, and yet he still went through it. Why? Why did he do it? Because he trusted his loving Father that he would be the judge and the jury. In 1 Peter, it'll be up on the screen here, chapter 2 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So why did we go down this little road together? To understand this, that if Christ endured all of these things for you and for me, even when he knew it was going to happen, and yet he still took time to teach us and show us how to live, we should be paying extremely close attention to what he is telling us to do. You see, Christ knew exactly what he was getting himself into, and yet he still trusted the Father. Should we not also be willing to trust our Savior? So here's how we're going to break those three scenes down. In each of these scenes, we have a way to look at the different ways that Christ is speaking to us. and there'll be the roadmap here is in the triumphal entry, we'll see Christ reveals these things to his disciples, and they are responding to what he is instructing them. How are we doing with listening to him? And then we'll see in the upper room during the Last Supper, Christ calls out the disciples' sin. How are we responding when our sins are revealed? And then lastly, after the meal and the washing of the feet, Christ calls his disciples to go and to serve others. How well are we doing in that area? How well are we going and are we serving our brothers and our sisters and those around us? Let's pray and then we'll get into this scripture. Father God, I come before you asking that you would be present here. We have gathered in this sanctuary, Father. It may not be a church building, but Father, we are two and more followers gathered in your name. We pray that your spirit would be felt, Father, that your words would be spoken, Father, that you would humble us to the point where we hear your words and that it moves us to a place where we want to be different people, that we want to be more like your Son. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would move and it would convict our hearts, and that through our time in your word here today, we desire more of Jesus than we did when we first walked in. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at this first scene, the triumphal entry. But if you need a Bible, because we're going to be jumping around through the Gospels, just shoot your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. I always like to see if there's anybody that's raising their hands anymore. All right, everybody has a Bible or electronic device. Thank you, Brian. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. We'll also have it up here on the slide if you are extremely unable to get your phone out and you just want to look at the screen here. That will be there. We'll in Matthew 21, and we're starting in verse 1, talking of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. So Matthew 21, verse 1 says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now here's where we jump right into the beginning of Passion Week, the thing that starts it all off. And I think we could easily miss a big piece of this Passion Week story. Maybe even take for granted that the first part of that story even happened. Because we normally focus on Christ's arrival into Jerusalem and how stirring and emotional that must have been for those people to see a prophecy being fulfilled that they've been waiting hundreds of years to happen. But the prophecy they speak of could not have even happened if it weren't for the complete and total obedience of these two disciples. You see, Jesus instructs these two disciples, and we're not even sure which two disciples they are. It doesn't seem to be of value importance, but he says some things that, if we're honest with ourselves, they sound completely unbelievable. But they don't even ask any clarifying questions of their Savior. They just left. And can you imagine the conversation that these two disciples are having? Because I can, because if I were in their shoes, if we truly are more universal than we are unique, that I'm walking down this road with my buddy here, and I'm wondering, did he pick up part of the story? Because I kind of forgot already. Was it a colt, a donkey? Was it a horse? And where are we going in the village? And wait a minute, I kind of forgot what we were supposed to say to this guy if we start taking his animals, and he pulls out some sort of weapon. So we must be able to envision these disciples traveling into the city and this village to get these animals for their Savior, maybe having doubts their entire time that they traveled. But then when they enter and it all unfolds for them, their minds must have been completely blown away. Even though they must have seen numerous times where Jesus performed miracle after miracle, it just seems like at some point this can't actually continue to happen. So we probably should be asking ourselves the question, do we have the same faith and obedience that these two disciples had? Because clearly these are two men that have been with Jesus on a consistent basis and have watched him and learned from him. So is it a coincidence that they faithfully believe the words that Jesus spoke to them? I don't think it can be. Is that what it takes, though, to have enough faith to trust someone without question? Spending time with them, being around them, listening to them? I would have to say that it's a resounding yes. That has to happen. So if we believe that is true, that spending more time with someone in order to trust them, we have to spend more time with them. So if that is true, we should spend more time with Christ, reading his words, spend more time meditating on his instructions, and spend more time with other followers of Christ. Because how are we to have absolute confidence that when Christ calls us to do something, we're going to do it unless we have made him our primary focus and we have spent time with him? We're walking through life with him. Because otherwise, we end up doubting what he tells us to do, and we spend time wondering, is it worth doing or even worthy of doing? Romans 10 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we should be people that desire to pray as David prayed in Psalm 63. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You see, David was able to pray this prayer and trust the Lord will uphold him because he spent time with him, because he meditated on him and his words. So what is Christ revealing to you, but you are unwilling or lack the faith enough to respond? Are you really spending quality time with the Savior? How much time do we actually spend with him compared to spending time staring at our screens? I pray that you would consider these questions, especially moving into Good Friday, these next few weeks, and Easter, not only continuing to challenge yourself in this area, but continuing to challenge those around you. Is Christ enough for me? And is Christ enough for you? Because if he is, then we should be willing to follow him faithfully and completely. And by following him faithfully and completely, it will naturally lead us, unfortunately, to this place where things can get sometimes difficult and awkward. This area called our sin life. No one really likes to have our sin exposed for those that are around us. And honestly,
in this next setting, we'll have the disciples eating their last meal with Jesus, and that's exactly what happens. Even though they have no idea this is their last meal, Jesus is calling out a person, this one person, and the sin that they are about to commit. And it says that it is better if this man had never been born. I don't know about you, but if I were Judas, I would have been shaking in my boots knowing that I have just been called out by Jesus. Let's pick up in Mark. We're going to be in chapter 14. Slide again will be on the screen. And this just happens to be after Judas went to the chief priests to betray Jesus and to sell him out. And we're going to pick up in verse 12, and it says this: "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me.'" And we see again another set of disciples being sent out by Christ to do, and he instructs them in this way, and they just do it and have the events unfold just as he says they would. But can you picture this moment? Can you feel that tension that must have been happening in that room? Just imagine you're at a tribe gathering. Tribes are our small groups here where we study through the word together. And let's just envision you're at a tribe meeting, and the leader decides that he's going to share a secret sin of one of the members there. Doesn't say who it is and doesn't necessarily give any indication. Just says that this is the secret sin, and it's going to happen by one of you. Immediately, everybody would be wondering who that person was, or if it was even them. Because the craziest part of this story is the fact that the sin has not even yet been committed. Everybody's mind would have been blown when it all unfolded. And chances are that this is not going to happen in your tribe, so don't stress about going to tribe anymore. But here it is all unfolding right before the disciples' eyes. The sobering thought, though, is that there is nothing hidden from the view of God. In fact, if we realize that God himself is the only audience of our secret sins, I think we might be less inclined to write them off so lightly and go ahead and commit those sins. 1 Samuel 16 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So what would our lives look like if we continually had the mindset that God sees it all? Would that change the things you did in the private places of your heart and life? It's foolish for us to think that we can mitigate, that we can make light of our sin by keeping it a secret. And just because our secret sins are not exposed for all to see, that somehow we're not as bad as those whose sins are. Because we'll see in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, that the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. And then in Romans, that one day God will judge the secrets of every heart. So make no mistake, the things that you think you're committing without anybody knowing will be revealed, if not now, when judgment day comes. And knowing that God reveals the secret things in your heart, in your life, has got to be a sobering fact. We have seen it played out in our life, even when we weren't expecting it to. We have to acknowledge and confess our sin before him and turn from them. During this time of Lent, this period leading up to Good Friday, this is where we should stop pretending and we should start confessing. Because facing the cross means that we have to turn our backs to our sinful souls. Our sins are an offense to the God who has loved us faithfully from before the foundation of the world. It is also a stripe upon the back of the Son who took the guilt of that very offense upon himself and suffered in our place. We need to turn away from our sin and turn towards the Savior. Because otherwise we'll spend far too much time looking at the sinful place where we stand, a place that is not God-honoring or God-facing, a place that does not acknowledge that God is God and we are not. That is a place we can get far too comfortable in, where the sounds and sights of our sins grow familiar and we become accustomed to that view. We decide we're going to clean ourselves up afterwards, but we refuse to turn back until we're completely broken people. So, brothers and sisters, it may seem hopeless, it may seem hard to hear, but there is hope for us. There is hope for those that have not yet given their life to Christ, and there is hope for us that are struggling in our sin. There is hope for those of us that have been following Christ for years. He is faithful, and he is just to forgive. We don't have to live in condemnation. No, we can walk in newness of life. 1 John chapter 1 says, "This is the message you have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." There's so much hope in this passage. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Past, present, and future, Christ's blood covers those sins. Even the ones that we think no one sees or even knows about. But there is action that has to happen on our part. We need to admit that we do, in fact, sin. And we need to confess the sin. And as Christ followers, though, we are not only called to confess and turn from our sins, but we are called to put on this new self. Because we cannot follow Christ without changing the way we used to live. Our new lives look more and more like the one who created and sustained every corner of the universe. And as horrible as we looked in our sin when God found us, we are now being rebuilt and refined into his spectacular image. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So what are the areas of your life that you do not see yourself as a new creation, taking off the old and putting on the new? Or another way to say that would be, does your life look any different than it did before Christ became your main focus? Have you changed at all? Now, this is not to say your life is going to be perfect and that you're going to have no sins, because that's, if we're honest, is not possible at any way, shape, or time until we are in glory, but we definitely need to be living in a way that looks different than we used to. And if that is the case, this will naturally lead us to live lives of service to one another. But what does Christ call us to then? How does he call us to go? And we see in this last scene, this beautiful and humbling moment where Christ has just shared his last meal on earth with the ones closest to him. And the very next thing he chooses to do is wash their feet. John 13, we'll get to, and it says, Jesus knows that his time on earth is drawing to an end, and the people that are reclining at the table will soon be turning their backs on him, betraying him, and denying him. And yet, he chooses to serve them in these final moments. Let's look at the scene in John 13. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Wow, this is an incredible moment happening right here. And yes, it is an amazing thing that Christ has just done by washing his feet, washing their feet. However, it was the message that he was sending that is even more powerful. If the King of Kings, the spotless Lamb, the Savior of the world, is willing to get on his knees to wash the nasty feet of those that will sell him out, shouldn't we be able to do the same? Now, I'm not saying that you invite all of your friends over for dinner tonight and then begin washing their feet. That would be extremely awkward. At least don't invite me. The example that Christ was setting was not about the feet washing. Rather, it was about the act of service. In Mark 10, it says, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This has to be of utmost importance to us then. But maybe you're thinking this morning, this idea of serving others. You're thinking, but honestly, it's exhausting to serve my wife. She can be so difficult at times. Not my wife. She's a saint. I love her. Or maybe you're thinking it's so burdensome to serve my coworkers. They can be such jerk faces at times. Or maybe it's fatiguing to serve my husband because he's so stubborn and thick-headed and Lithuanian and he's so difficult. And maybe you're young here and you're struggling with the idea of serving your sibling, serving your brother or your sister because, let's be honest, they're so annoying. I'm sure the list goes on and we could find ourselves in any of those places. If we have the mindset, though, that we're serving these people for the sake of just serving, we continue to be frustrated and we will give up on them. However, if we have the Word of God informing the why and how we serve, well, that changes everything. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So what are the relationships in your life that you are struggling to surrender over to what the Lord is asking you to do? In what ways are you refusing to serve those around you because it's too much work or it's beneath you? I shouldn't have to do that. If Christ was a humble servant, are we greater than he that we should not be able to bow our knee in service to our brothers and sisters, regardless of the cost? I pray that we will be people who look at the example Christ has set for us and be willing to serve even those we feel are the most demanding and difficult. Christ washed the feet of those that would hurt him the most. So as we close our time and we move into this time and we prepare for this time that we just talked about, the Lord's Supper, here's what I want for you, what I want you to take with you. And I pray we heard through our time here together. I just have three questions. I know I had lots of questions, but I had three that I want you to take with you as you leave if you are a person that writes things down. There are many ways that Christ is revealing things to you. Scripture points out all of these places, so we know that is true, that Christ is revealing and showing us things. How are you doing with listening and responding to what he's telling you? Second, our secret sins will never stay hidden for all of eternity. They will be revealed. But when the Spirit convicts you in those secret sins, how do you react to that conviction? How has your life changed because the Spirit's convicting you? And lastly, Christ shows us how to serve, and he calls us to serve. Are we willing to follow his example and go to make more and better disciples of Jesus? Are we willing to serve those that are around us that we don't feel like serving? Because as Christ followers, as people who are chasing after Christ, it is important that our lives look different than when we first met him. And maybe that means changing the music we listen to, or we use a little more discernment in the shows that we watch, or maybe we need to be more careful in the words that we choose. But we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And maybe you're thinking, I've heard this before. And maybe you're convicted in this moment, and when you go home, that's going to change. Or when you leave this place, all of the things that we have talked about here and the convictions that the Spirit has put on your heart, that somehow you're just going to block it out. I would pray that that wouldn't be the case. I pray that you would fight. That you would fight those thoughts. Move to a place where you listen to the Spirit's leading and you go. And I read this before, but it's important. In 2 Corinthians 5 again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if you're here today and you're not actually sure what in Christ means, man, I pray that you would just, I hope that you would come up and talk to me afterwards, or talk to anybody that was up here on the platform, or talk to the person that brought you here, because our desire is that you know who Christ is. So I'm going to ask that the band would come up as we transition into this time of communion, talking of what Christ has done for us, leads us to a place where we celebrate what Christ has done for us. That God would send his one and only Son to die in our place, the people that were so undeserving of his love. But yet he still loved us. enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. So we celebrate that here. We take time. We use two songs to worship as a body of followers of Christ come and take the bread, the matzah that was broken, that was his body broken for us. And we dip it in the wine or the juice, representing the blood that was shed for us. If you are a follower of Christ, you are welcome at this table. Regardless of where you attend, please come and celebrate with us this time of communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent your son. That even though we didn't deserve it, that didn't stop you. Thank you that even though time after time we will turn our back on you, you never turn your back on us. For the life and death and resurrection of your son, we say thank you. And we can never say thank you enough for how you loved us and how you continue to love us. So, Father, we offer up this time to you and ask that you would be glorified in our time of celebrating your son's death for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.